If you would open your Bibles, we're going to begin this morning in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. I don't have to tell you that this world is suffering from the gimmies. That's a word that I have no idea who made up, but my wife uses it when we're talking about our kids wanting stuff. And we go to the store, and I want that, and I want that, and I want that, and I want that, and I want that. And there's this candy shop. I'm sure the devil came up with this thing. There's this candy shop in the Fort Wayne Mall, Glenbrook, I guess. And they've got everything you can think of. And they're all in bins. So you open the bin and you take a little scoop and you put it in a bag. And the bag's, of course, this big, because who wants that much candy? But they've got everything in jelly beans of all colors assorted, right? Or assorted, I mean. And then they've got assorted jelly beans and they've got, I mean, it's just insane. And you take a kid in there, and then there's stuffed animals lining the walls, and the kid's just like running from one thing to the next, like freaking out. And I saw at least five children in there when we were in there on Friday. It's crazy. And yet, these things exist because there's a market for them. There's a market for children who just want all kinds of stuff. But you know what? Children aren't the only ones that do that. Adults do the same thing, only they don't have candy shops that they do it in. They have online retailers, or they go shopping. Or my dad, he goes to Home Depot. He's just that way, and that's his mall, I suppose, and his clothing stores for women. The world has the gimmies, and it's not too much different from there in Genesis chapter 6, if you remember back, not personally, but if you remember back reading Genesis chapter 6, when we're talking about Noah. And Noah lived in a time where people were not very righteous, where most of the world was incredibly wicked. In fact, all but, 2 Peter chapter 3 says, 8 souls died in the flood because, as he talks back there, that their thoughts were on evil continually. And we see that. Their desires are for wickedness, and their desires are not for godliness. And they want what they want, and they're going to pursue it at all costs. Here in James chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? And it's absolutely the case. He's asking a rhetorical question. The answer is, yeah, that's exactly where it comes from. We want what we want, and whether it's within our own bodies, when we're fighting against our very souls to do what we want to do instead of what God wants us to do, whether it's in the congregation, that some folks want to go the wrong direction, and people who are on the right side and want to do the right things according to God's ways have to be stand up and be counted. That's where wars and fights and struggles come from among us. That happens in the family too. When children start diverging, or maybe it's your spouse starts going in the wrong direction, and there's a struggle and a fight over how the children are going to be raised. He says, verse 2, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And I'm sure none of us have ever been guilty of that, of going to God and asking for something for ourselves in a greedy or a gimme way, in a way that we want some satisfaction in life, and we don't think about how it's going to affect God's kingdom, how it's going to affect our souls. We've never done that. In verse 4, he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The devil has convinced us that there is a dividing line, that there is a division where it's way over here, and you have to be a some percentage of Christian in order to go to heaven. We're some percentage, and we talked about the word all in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That it's not a small percentage, it's not some of, it's not half, it's not even most, it's not even 99%. It's all. If we are not all Christian, then we're not going to heaven. Now, that doesn't mean we have to live perfectly, as we've discussed before, but it means that we have to be fully committed to it. And you have folks who want to be friends with the world and still be a child of God. And the Bible says that that's not possible. That you cannot, Jesus says himself, have two masters. Because you can't serve both of them to the fullest. So, as we turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, which is our text today, we're going to deal with desires. Sometimes godly desires and sometimes ungodly desires. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 13, he says, for this reason we also thank God, without ceasing, Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. And we're going to stop right there in verse 14. We're going to be happy with verses 13 and 14 for just a moment. Paul desired, he said, a receptive audience. He was pleased, and so his desire was found fulfilled when he found these Thessalonians. And we've discussed before about the trials and the persecutions that they went through, and yet they were faithful to God, and yet they pursued godliness, and they pursued understanding God's word. And he says, what I really wanted, and what I've ultimately gotten from you folks, is a receptive audience. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, the Bible says, God's greatest desire is for a receptive audience. In verse 22 it says, James chapter 1, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So we have this desire that Paul has for a receptive audience, and we sometimes get that confused with a captive audience. You think of a jail ministry. I'm sorry, that was terrible. But it goes to prove something, though. You have individuals who have nothing to do other than certain things, and they have a very strict regimen and some opportunity to get out of maybe their cell or maybe out of confinement of some kind and be able to move around and be able to talk with people other than who they have to talk with because they're captive. And some people like captive audiences. Paul was not offended at captive audiences. Even in Acts 16, when he and Silas are in prison, he doesn't shut his mouth, he actually sings. And it seems that there's a level of audience there, whether they're all Christians or not, who appreciated that. So he had a captive audience. And further in his life, when he's taken to Rome, it seems he's in prison, chained to individuals. I would call that a captive audience, even though Paul is the captive, not the other guy. But sometimes that's what we're looking for. We want to pin somebody in the corner and just go at them like a boxer. And when you get them in the corner, you just keep hitting them. You get them on the ropes, you don't let them off. But that's not how Paul handled it. He didn't like those situations, but he used them when they came up. And so it's not desiring a captive audience so much, or a captivated audience. If you remember back in Acts 14, when he was preaching in the city, there were some of them, because he was doing miracles, and so was Barnabas, they thought they were the gods. The Greek or Roman gods. They say, hey, here is Zeus, Barnabas, and here is Hermes, right? The messenger god, Paul. Now this is really awesome. We got the gods among us. And even the man, or the priest for the temple of Zeus, came and he tried to worship animals to these two men. And that's not what he's looking for either. He didn't come with flattering words, or as Moses says, with eloquent speech. And that's not the way any minister of God comes, because he comes with the word of God. Now he might be able to be eloquent in his words, but if it doesn't come from God's word, Paul says, it has no use. It's not effective at all. I am reminded often, or recently anyway, of my father-in-law. He was telling me a story that happened at the congregation where he preaches before his sermon, much like we have. He has a prayer. And a young man got up, great young man, I know the young man very well. He got up and he said what most people say, pretty much. And he thanked the Lord for Neil's talent, that's my father-in-law, Neil's talent in preaching, and prayed that the Lord would help them endure his sermon. So in a sense, he was saying, I'm really glad that Neil's able to preach. I just wish he would do a little less of it. I don't know. But it's the idea of receiving it with a glad heart. And that's what we see in the first century. That's what we see in some of these individuals, like the men in Thessalonica, all the people in Thessalonica, many of the people in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And though they face persecution, though when they come to the city, as we'll see in a few minutes, you have a division of people. Some people like what he has to say because it's the truth of God's word, and they recognize it as such. And some people don't like it, whether it's because they recognize it as the truth, not what they want, or because they say something that's offensive. He says there's a dividing of the people. And some of the people are going to pursue hurting you, as we'll talk about in a second. And some of them will receive it with glad hearts, like those in Acts chapter 2. When they were pricked in their hearts and they said, instead of gnashing their teeth like some do with Stephen when they're pricked in their hearts, they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? They say, we want to change our lives in relation to God's will. How are we going to do that? And that's receiving it with a glad heart. And that's what Paul's greatest desire was, for a receptive audience. And if you ever pray for anything for me, I pray that's something that you would pray for. That you would help the church be a receptive audience. That you would help people who we're evangelizing to be a receptive audience. Sure, help me remember my sermon. That's helpful. If the Lord would benefit me with that. I'm sure most of you know my memory. Not very good. But He's blessed me with some talent. And I thank the people who do pray for me. But that receptive audience is what we need to look for when we're evangelizing. And maybe even pray for it ourselves, for the people who we're teaching. People who we're instructing. In verse 14, he begins to talk about the desire of other individuals. Paul's was for righteousness, that receptive audiences would come to him and he would go to them. And that doors would open even. In verse 14 again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 14, he says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. If you turn over back to Acts chapter 13, we see that the desire for evil men was in fact to shut the mouths of God's prophets or God's oracles. It was their desire to do that. And the thing that strikes me most here in 1 Thessalonians is that it wasn't just to keep them from talking to them. It wasn't just to keep Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy. It wasn't just to keep these godly men from talking to them. It was to keep these godly men from talking to the Gentiles. These Jews are so upset, but they're convinced that what they're teaching is wrong. What do they care? They're Gentiles. They hate Gentiles anyway. And yet they're angry because they're finding people in the Gentile world who want to hear what Paul has to say, who are interested in the truth of God's Word. Acts chapter 13, in verse 45, actually, he says, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, talking to the Jews. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. A quotation from the Old Testament, not only talking about how the Jews were supposed to be, the Jews were supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles. They were supposed to help the Gentiles understand God. And yet they scorned the Gentiles. They hated the Gentiles. They thought they were dogs. And so this passage becomes applicable to Paul and to Barnabas and to those in the first century who would preach God's word. In verse 48 he says, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. They received it and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews, it says, stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. He says, we found persecution not just there in Thessalonica. They found it all over the place. Every place they went, there was some group of people who didn't like them being there. And while the persecution that existed changed from time to time, sometimes it wasn't as bad as others. Here, they threaten them and they throw them out. Other times, they would stone Paul. And they would take, Jason in Thessalonica, actually. They take an investment from him, saying, okay, well, I will put this money up against them not breaking anything. Like earnest money, there we go. Like a guarantee that nothing was going to happen that was wrong. In John chapter 11, we see the extent these evil men are willing to go. We begin, anyway, to see the extent these evil men are willing to go. In verse 45, John chapter 11, Jesus has just raised Lazarus. 4 days in the grave. His brother or his sister says, "You can't open this. It's going to stink. The smell is going to be horrible." And yet, he has them roll the stone back. And he calls, if you remember, "Lazarus, come out." It's a good thing he said, "Lazarus, come out." Who knows who would have been buried in there and come out. And yet, when he does, Lazarus comes out. And that is an affirmation, a confirmation of all the things that he had said. All the works that he had done. All the truths that he had delivered to them in God's will, of God's will. In John chapter 11, verse 45, it says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him." Oh no! That's a bad thing, according to the Jews, it seems. "But some of them," verse 46, "went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did." Tattletales. "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs,'" which you would think would tell you something. But instead, it tells them nothing. "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." I love Caiaphas here. That is absolutely the truth, only not how he means it. He means to say that we should kill Jesus in order to keep the Romans happy. Because if Jesus comes up and he starts an insurrection, which is what they thought he was going to do, he was going to try to take power from the people and try to become his own established religion or his own established empire, then the Romans would come and they would squash him, and while they're at it, they'll squash us too. So they're trying to keep the peace, and the idea here anyway. And yet, what he says is absolutely the case. "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Verse 51. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and not for that nation only." Notice this. "But also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." For a very long time, all they were pursuing was to discredit him. They were trying to put him in situations, not only that he would be against either the government or the religious establishment, but that he would upset the people in one way or another. He asked them questions and put him in situations that they thought they could trap him. And pretty much from here on out, they're not so much concerned with that anymore. Now they're plotting his death. Now it's time for him to die because he's taking away our gold mine. He's taking away our place in the world. And as we saw there in Acts 13, they were envious not because he was teaching the truth. They didn't care that he was teaching the truth. They were envious because he was getting disciples, because people were being converted to him. And then you see in Acts, John chapter 12, the next chapter over, in verse 9, it says, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." So it's not just Jesus now. Lazarus, because he's the symbol of life after death, because Jesus raises him from the dead, he's walking around living his life when he should be in the ground. And people come seeing him and they say, "Jesus did that." And they start believing in Jesus because of it. So who's got to die now? Lazarus. The ironic thing is, if Jesus wanted him alive, he'd just come back and raise him from the dead again. It wouldn't be all that difficult even. I mean, all he did was say, "Lazarus, come out," and he comes back, and they've killed him, and he's in the grave 4 more days. Okay, I'll do it again. I wonder what would happen then. More people would have come to him. And that's the way the Jews handle things. They're completely ignorant of the things that are going on. It's like Gaius talks about in Acts 4 or Acts 5. If these things are true, if these things are right, who are we to stand in God's way? Who are we to stand in the way of God if these things... Because we can't stand in God's way. He'll do His will no matter what. In Matthew 27, 1 through 10, a very interesting text following Jesus being taken to Pilate, we find Judas returning the money to the Pharisees who paid him 30 pieces of silver. And he takes it back to them and he wants them to take it back. Because he has done something against an innocent man, and he knows it. And they say, "Well, what is that to us?" They say, That doesn't concern me. I don't really care. And when he drops the money on the ground and he goes and he kills himself, they take up the money, but they can't put it in the common treasury because it's unclean. It's blood money. Now, it was okay for them to give it to him in the first place to pay Judas to do something against an innocent man, but it's not okay for them to take it back because now it's blood money. It was blood money when they gave it. But that's the way the world thinks. It's the way the world works. And unfortunately, that bleeds into the church sometimes. We can think the same way. We can take blood money and we can do something good with it like they do. They buy a field, a potter's field, that's supposed to be for strangers who die in the land. Because we don't want to bury them in land that's for us. So they take some land and they dedicate it to strangers who happen to die in their area. Well, we can just bury them there. We don't know who they are. We're just unmarked graves, a bunch of dead people from other places because we don't care about them. So they take something that they consider evil and they do something good with it. Or they try to anyway. And it justifies their actions. You can't do wrong to do right. And that's what the world tries to teach us. That's what the devil tries to teach us. He says you can be mostly a Christian. Well, these little indiscretions, these little things on the side, well, they're not that big of a deal. And God says, they're absolutely a big deal because they're showing that you're not mine. They're showing that you're not fully committed to me. And yet that's the desire of the world. That's the desire of evil men. Not only to stop the mouths of God's prophets and oracles as they've tried to from the beginning. Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 talks about them as people who kill the prophets. Jerusalem was a city of murderers. But it wasn't just Jerusalem. The world is a world of murderers. People who hate to the degree that they would kill another individual if it didn't cost them anything, if there was no consequence to it. And that's the only thing keeping them from it. That's not the way God intended the world to be. That's not the way God intended the church to be. And we sit here and sometimes we harbor our little differences. And we harbor our indiscretions. And we harbor our anger and our malice and our hurt feelings. And we sit in these pews and we think we're righteous because we're worshiping God the way He told us to. But we're not doing it the way God told us to because we're not doing it in the spirit God told us to. We're not doing it with the soul and the spirit God told us to. Because we're not living our lives God's way. We're living it the world's way and we're proving who we are. We need to have the desire that Paul had, not just for a receptive audience, but as we keep going, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, or I'm sorry, chapter 2, in verse 17, I love this. Oh, that we would have an attitude like Paul has. And not in the grand ways, in the way we think of, like where he's willing to go across the nation or across the world in a lot of ways to preach the gospel. But in the small ways, the ways that are far more practical, you know, that don't give nearly as many excuses. Like, oh, I can't go across the world to preach because, blah. These are things that we can do every day. These are things that we can desire in the same way Paul does. And if we pick up here in verse 17, he says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." Paul had a great and mighty desire. And he says it was for seeing you. For seeing the saints. For being with them. Worshiping with them. Living with them. And especially the saints here in Thessalonica, but all over the world. He writes to so many churches and he expresses that long-seated desire to be with them. And he has a large desire to be with everybody. All the churches that he's worked to establish and help build up and plant, and he and Barnabas, and then he and Timothy and Silas, on and on. These individuals and these congregations, he wants to be with them. And we have a hard time sitting through services. But we can go to the movies. But we can go to a baseball game that lasts, oh my goodness, so long. I don't like baseball. We can go to all kinds of sporting events. We can go to plays. We can go to movies. We can go to all kinds of things that take our attention and require us to sit up and require us to stay awake? And why do we have such a hard time being with the saints? I don't know. This is supposed to be a place of rejuvenation, a place of compassion, a place where we are built up. And in order to have that, we all need the right desires. We need the right mentality. We've got to have this mentality that Paul had. My greatest desire for you, one for me, is to be with you. Is to be with the saints. We have a game night coming up. What a wonderful time. That we come together and we play games and we have fun and we eat. That's what we always do. And there's a potluck this afternoon. An opportunity for us to gather and to talk. Maybe play some games. I don't know. And then a men's meeting where we gather again, the men anyway, and try to make decisions for the church and God in the way God would want it done. Opportunities this evening to come back and learn about Joshua 22. I'm going to get a plug there. Wonderful, glorious times to be with the saints, people of like precious faith, and yet we forego it to do things with folks in the world. And we forego it to do things by ourselves even. To sit at home and watch a game, to watch a movie, to do various things when we could be here. Hebrews 10, 24 is what you've got to say if you're going to talk about 25. Our desire has to be to stir up love and good works. Our desire has to be about one another's best. And ultimately, remember what he said there at the end. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Why do I have any hope? Why do I have any joy in this world? He says, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? You know what gives Paul the greatest amount of joy? Knowing that he could be an influence on other people going to heaven. That his friends in the church, that his family, whether they be Jew or Gentile, whether they be slave or free, male or female, they would all have equal access to God. And those who are pursuing Him, that we're all going to gather again when we all get to heaven. Talking about our relationship not only with God, but with one another. So much so that the entirety of 1 Thessalonians 3, read it, all 13 verses if you want. We're going to talk about it next week. All 13 verses of 1 Thessalonians 3 are about His relationship with the church. That's how much He loves the church. And He wants to see them go to heaven. His greatest desire was to see them in heaven. And friends, that's my greatest desire. Godly desires need to be manifested. They need to be encouraged and built up. And unrighteous desires need to be squashed. It has no more place in our souls as it does in the church. And we might make justification for them. We might say that they're all right because we're mostly good people. They have no place in our world because they draw us away from the one thing that we need to focus on, and that's God. And when we have our focus right, when we have our perspective in the right place, when we have our priorities in the right order, we're going to be part of those individuals that are going to heaven when He comes. We're going to be part of those individuals whether we are dead in Christ or alive, still here. We will be dead in Christ, regardless. And my prayer this day, and my greatest hope, is to see you all with us in eternity. Is to see each and every one of you find people whom I love dearly to be with me in heaven. There's no greater joy. But we've got to change some things. We've got to make cuts where cuts need to be made. And we've got to add the things that God wants us to add. And it starts with our faith, with our relationship in the beginning with God. And if we don't start in the right place, we're not going to end in the right place. And we've got to start with a commitment to God's will. We've got to start not always with the love that folks think we need to have with God. We inevitably get there. But it starts with the desire to do the will of God and a respect for God and who He is. And when we start with that and the authority of the Scriptures, we've got a right starting place. And then we can go to the Word of God and we can understand that what brings salvation. We can understand, as those in Acts chapter 2 were told, we talked about them being pricked in their hearts, and they asked that absolutely right question. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 37. Verse 38, he says, repent and let everyone be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, you have access to something amazing, something remarkable, something beyond comparison. But it comes at a price. Jesus said that it was for us to give up our desires, and to pick up His cross and to follow Him. And that's the cost, that we give our lives to Christ. And baptism represents that, that everything that goes under the water then belongs to God. That it's all yours. I even know individuals who have kept their wallet just to give themselves that idea. Now, a checkbook, I'm not sure I would do that. Unless you wrapped in like maybe a plastic bag or something. But the idea is there. Everything that we are then belongs to God. And if we live our lives that way from then on, we'll make it to heaven. God promises. And if we fall away, it's not the end. Just like the prodigal son, the Lord waits, just as the father did, looking out over the road, waiting for his son to return. And the instant that son returns, he doesn't stand there waiting for him. He runs out to him, and he puts the cloak around him, and he puts that ring on his finger. Because it's about repentance. It's about coming back to the Lord. And when we do, God meets us there. God meets us on our way and helps us make it all the way back. And we take our place back in the kingdom again, in the house of the Lord. A wonderful thing that repentance waits for us if we're willing to come back. But only for this life. And if we're caught out there, when the Lord returns or when our life is over, we're in trouble. But when we make reparation, when we repent of the sinfulness that we've gone and we've gone off the track and we come back, the Lord is there, ready to forgive and rejoicing over the forgiveness He can bring. And if we're struggling, the Lord gives us a family in the church. He gives us people who love us and who are committed to our best, just as Paul was to the people in Thessalonica. His greatest desire was to see them in heaven, and that needs to be our greatest desire, to help folks get to heaven by whatever means necessary. And we find that in God's Word, that our greatest desire needs to be love for one another. And when we love one another, we'll be there for one another. And folks will know that when they come back, the saints will be waiting. The saints will be ready to take them back and to help them get over the things that are going on in their lives. You have that access today. You have the fellowship of the saints, not only here today, but every day. You have whatever help we can be in time of need. You have the ability to repent of your sinfulness and to come back to God if that's the case. Or you have the opportunity this day and every day that remains in our lives for to make that reparation, that original commitment to God in the watery grave of baptism. Whatever your need, I pray this day that you would come while we stand and while we sing.